If you would get your songbooks back out and turn to 150, and I promise I'm not going to lead the song. Song 150 in the Red Book. Purer in heart, O God. I don't know about you, but I love the thought of these words. And I hope that every time we sing it, we do mean it. Purer in heart, O God, help me to be. May I devote my life wholly to Thee. Watch thou my wayward feet, guide me with counsel sweet. Purer in heart, help me to be. Purer in heart, O God, help me to be. Teach me to do thy will most lovingly. Be thou my friend and guide, let me with thee abide. Purer in heart, help me to be. Purer in heart, O God, help me to be, that I thy holy face one day may see. Keep me from secret sin, reign thou my soul within. Purer in heart, help me to be. And again, I hope when we sing the words to that song, we truly mean that. And though it may not seem like it, purity is something that is much desired in our world today, just not maybe the way it should be, as fully as what it should be. And I say that because let me just ask you a question. Would you want to drink from a water source whose origin was not believed to be pure? I think we would all say, well, I'll just get something later. Would you want to eat anything that was not certain to be free of germs or bacteria that's going to make you sick? In certain things, we understand that cleanliness and purification are important, but we also value purity in other realms also. If you've got a gold ring, you probably paid a few dollars for it. But what if you found out that it was only 50% gold and the other half was steel? Wouldn't you feel like you've been cheated? You didn't get what you paid for? What if you bought a puppy down at the old AKC registry that is supposed to be full-blooded whatever it is? Would you be happy to find out that it was a mutt, especially if you pay a few thousand dollars for it? You see, in certain things, we really value purity. And it's something we don't really think about until we consider the consequences or the alternative. And sadly, even so, and mostly so, in spiritual matters. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, as Jesus began what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, he began with a section we call the Beatitudes. And one of the Beatitudes, found in verse 8 of chapter 5, says this: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, most of us have heard this passage many times, but I think we may be missing a great deal if that's all we think of when we think about the blessings of the pure in heart. We get to see God. Now, truly, that is a blessing. But I think we need to know more than that. We need to know, first of all, what it means to have a pure heart. And as we've been doing this year in our series of studies, we've been looking at what will help us to have a spiritual mind, which this is part of having a spiritual mind, having a pure heart. But we need to know how to obtain that heart, if we don't already have one, and then see the blessings that God has revealed to us in His Word that are for those who are pure in heart. So tonight I want us to consider the pure heart, what it is as defined in God's Word, how we can obtain such a heart, and then the blessings of those who are pure in heart. And as we consider these things, I want us to recognize the marks, the identifying marks of the pure heart, and then resolve to have such attributes in ourselves. And as we consider the means of obtaining such a heart, let's strive to work to that end so that that's what we have. And as we consider the blessings of the pure in heart, let us consider the great blessings that God has promised, but also the alternative to those blessings as a reminder of what we can expect if our hearts are found to not be pure. So let's begin. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, first of all, it is a heart free of sin. And we understand that sin, any sin, begins in the heart. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus notes here in Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verses 34 and 35, that what is in the heart really has a lot to do with who we are as a person and what we do. In verse 34 beginning, Jesus said, "Brood of vipers," and he's speaking to the religious leaders, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." In other words, whatever's in your heart really defines who you are. Jump over to chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Similar statement here that Jesus makes when he says, in questioning about what defiles a man, Jesus said in verse 18 beginning, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." He goes on to say it's not the things that go into the man, but what comes out of the man will defile him. And where does that come from? Well, it comes from our heart. The wise writer reminds us in Proverbs 23 and verse 7 that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And in that context, he's talking about a miser who tells you, sit down and eat, enjoy yourself. And inside he's cringing at the very idea you're going to eat some of his stuff. Because he's really a miser at heart. But he also said in chapter 27 of verse 19, "As water in water face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man." And do we need to be reminded that God is always looking at the heart, not the outward man, to determine who we truly are? That's why Paul urges us to think on these things we talked about this morning, Philippians the 4th chapter and verse 8. Meditate on those things that are good and praiseworthy and virtuous. The fact is, if we fix our minds on sin, we're going to eventually follow a life of sin. But here's the thing. If we fix our minds on Jesus, it's likely we're going to end up following Jesus. Because what we think about is what we do, and what we do is who we become, and what we become is how we are defined. One cannot be holy if the heart is not pure. And let's understand, as we talk about the sins of the heart, that some sins are only of the heart. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 5, Paul addressed the fact that covetousness is idolatry. Well, what is covetousness? If you notice in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 11, Paul notes that they should not keep company with anyone named a brother who is, as he names here, one who is covetous. How are you going to know if a brother is covetousness? That's just something that he's got in his heart, right? Well, covetousness, by definition, is an inordinate desire for more. We might call it greed. Well, how is sinful desire for this to be recognized but by the actions of a person? We can tell someone is covetousness, not because we can look into their heart, but because we can look at their life. In the same way, Jesus notes in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 27 and 28, a man who looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. He doesn't have to commit the act to be wrong. Now, let's not confuse that. The thought is not equated with the action, but it's just as wrong. It's still a sinful way of thinking. So if purity of life is demanded, then purity of the heart has to be where we begin. Because, again, Proverbs 20, chapter verse 27 tells us the soul is the lamp of the Lord. What does he mean by that? That's what God looks at in our lives to see who we truly are. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. And if we are to be pure in heart, then sin has to be eradicated from our lives. Not just not thinking about it, but not doing it either. When Paul wrote to the Roman brethren in Romans chapter 6, he began with this question that no doubt some of them may have had as he closed out chapter 5 and talked about how the grace of God is more abundant than even our sin. Where sin abounded, he says in verse 20 of chapter 5, grace abounded much more. So some might have been thinking, well, if that's the case, we should sin so that we get more grace. But he starts off chapter 6 saying, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he goes on through chapter 6, verse 13, talking about how now they're dead to sin. And now instead of giving their members of their body to sin, they should use them for righteousness. for God's sake. In other words, we can't be the old man anymore. The way Paul put it in Galatians 5th chapter, verse 24, we've crucified the old man with his passions and desires. We can't be that person anymore. Now, we may fool others into thinking that we're holy, but again, let's remember Psalm 44, verse 21, God looks at the heart. He knows who we truly are. He's the one to whom we must answer in the end when the secrets of the heart are revealed, when we stand before Him. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Even the motives. And who knows what the motives are of anybody except the person himself or herself and God. And we may fool everybody here on earth in thinking that we're going to do what we do with the right motive, but God knows. And these, he says, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, this is going to be brought out in the judgment. So if we're not doing it for the right reason, then that's going to be something we're going to have to answer for. But let's not miss the point here that God knows this. If we truly want to be pure in heart, even our motives have to be pure. Not just the actions, but our motives. And so as we seek to eradicate sin, as someone who is not a Christian, how do we do that? Well, that's when we come to Jesus Christ in obedience. As Paul describes it in Colossians, the second chapter, verses 11 through 13, in the act of baptism, it is there that we're joined together with Christ through faith in the working of God. And when we do that, He, God, will do the work that we cannot do in washing away our sins. That's where those sins are eradicated to begin with. And as Christians, we continue to put away the old man and think on the heavenly things, the spiritual things, so that we don't fall to sin again. But let's keep in mind that it is only God that can cleanse us from that sin. So what we're talking about here is spiritual purity to begin with. That is a heart that is pure. But it's also a heart that is free of corrupt desire. We don't even have the desire for those sinful things anymore. And let's keep in mind, this is the beginning to sin if that is our desire. As James describes it and reminds us in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, when we're tempted, it's not because God tempted us, it's because we're drawn away by our own desires. What's going to lead us to sin but our own desires? That means we have to get rid of any desire that's going to lead us to something God calls sin. Because if we don't get rid of that desire, our spiritual adversary is going to use it against us at every opportunity. And if we sin, it's because it's something we wanted to do. We have to get rid of those desires. A man who desires and seeks after sinful things is inevitably going to be led to sin, if only in the heart. So let's root out, let's look into our own lives, look into our own hearts, because we're the only one who can. Let's make sure we've got rid of those things that will lead us to sin. Let's not leave an open door for those temptations. And let's understand that in this world there are many who live for impure goals. Peter and Jude talk about this in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude chapter 1 verses 12 through 19. And in this we find in 2 Peter 2, some proclaiming themselves to be disciples and come amongst believers, but lead others away from Him because they are seeking after fleshly desires. And they're going to be led away, as Peter goes on to talk about, by these deceivers. And they're going to be led into destruction because their hearts, as he would go on to describe, are trained in covetous practices. They walk after their own lusts and desires. What do we mean by that? Well, I don't know particularly what all Peter was talking about here, what all those fleshly desires were, but let's just say a man joins a congregation so he can work it for his business. He's doing it for fleshly motives. A preacher who preaches for the money. A man who writes for some prominent brotherly publications so he can elevate his own name. He's not doing it for the right reason. He's doing it for carnal reasons. They're all impure motives. And all these ones may profess to know God, but as Paul tells Titus in chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, there are many who profess to know God, but by their works, in other words, by how they're living, they deny Him. Let's make sure that's not us, because that's going to reveal what kind of heart we really have. That means we have to desire the heavenly and the spiritual things. And again, we've been talking about that this year. And specifically here this month, we've been focusing our lessons on cultivating the spiritual mind. How do we do that? Well, we set our mind on the heavenly things, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. We lay up our treasures in heaven, Matthew 6, 19 and 20. In other words, what we count as most valuable, as Jesus said, is where our heart's going to be. What we treasure the most. So let's lay up those treasures in heaven. Romans, the 8th chapter, in verses 5 through 8, Paul reminds us that to have the carnal mind, we're setting ourselves against God Himself. Carnal mind, he says, at enmity with God. In other words, we make ourselves the enemy of God. Surely, if we're seeking to have pure hearts, we have to understand this is something that just cannot happen. We have to be heavenly minded if we're going to have pure hearts. But we also have to have a heart free of insincerity. Here's where we get to the motives here. And really, this has to be the standard for our everyday life. This is not just something that we do on Sundays when we come together with the brethren or Wednesday nights. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, as the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to the brethren there in chapter 5, at the last part of it, he talked to husbands and wives. At the first part of chapter 6, he speaks to the children about how they are to obey their parents, to the fathers in verse 4. But in verse 5, he speaks to the bondservants. And he says to them, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart. Listen, as to Christ. In other words, as you are serving Christ, that is, in sincerity of heart, that's how you're supposed to serve your master. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. He's using our service to Christ as the standard by how we are to live and how we are to live before others. And notice those two things he says there, that this is how our service to God is supposed to be. Sincerity of heart and doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, if we're true servants of God, we're not going to do this with some ulterior motive in mind. We're doing this because we truly love God and we want to serve Him. And we're doing the will of God from the heart. This is the standard. And if our hearts are insincere, our service is rendered vain and useless to God. But of course, there are going to be some who have impure motives. Not all who claim to be followers of Christ are sincere. Paul speaks of those in Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 18, who will speak smooth words and flattering speech so they can deceive the hearts of the simple. They're going to pat them on the back and they're going to tell them, oh, you're too smart to believe that old preacher over there who happens to be teaching the truth. Brethren, they're out there, unfortunately. Why are they doing that? So they can only serve themselves, though they claim to be servants of Christ. Paul describes others in Galatians, the 6th chapter, as he spends the whole letter dealing with these Judaizing teachers who are pressing the Gentiles to be circumcised as a sign of their salvation. In other words, it's not just faith in Christ that saves them. It's faith plus circumcision. Why were they doing this? Well, they might have presented as something, well, you know, we really care about you. We want you to make sure you do everything that you need to do to be saved. But listen to what Paul said as the motive. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. And as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. Here's why. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, they were pressing their Gentile brethren to do this because their Jewish brethren, who still believed circumcision was the mark of salvation, were pressing them. Saying, what are you dealing with those uncircumcised people over there? So to ease the pressure off themselves, they pressed the Gentile brethren to be circumcised. You see, their motives really were not pure at all. They were doing it so they could be relieved of persecution. Jesus talks about those in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 14, who pray long prayers as a pretense before they go kick the widow out of their house. Look how righteous I am. Let me go, excuse me for a minute. I got to go kick out this poor widow woman over here. There are some who make a pretense for this. He talks about those he calls the hypocrite in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, who pray on the street corner, who do alms to be seen of men, who when they fast, they make their face look down and out, and they put on sackcloth and ashes and moan and groan so everybody knows that they're fasting. Let's note that Jesus calls them all hypocrites who do these things to be seen of men. He also talks about those in Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 8 and 9, who do what they do. They honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. God says, in vain they worship Me. It's useless. They were, in all these cases, what we see is some who are outwardly righteous. As Jesus noted in Matthew 23 and verse 28, I think all of them would fall into this category, but inwardly they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. God's not fooled. So let's not fool ourselves. And since God knows this, let's give God the whole heart. As we've already noted in some of our lessons on higher ground, as we're cultivating the spiritual heart, one of the things that God has demanded from the beginning was that we give Him our whole heart. That's never changed. To love the Lord with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. But He also wants us to seek Him with the whole heart. Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, is His people had gone into captivity and He wanted them to come back to Him. He pleaded with them to seek Him with the whole heart, to love Him with the whole heart, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, to believe in Him with the whole heart, as is preached in Acts the 8th chapter, verse 37, as Philip spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch. If you believe on Him with your heart, you may. But we are also to trust Him with our whole heart, Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Serve Him with the whole heart, Deuteronomy 10 verse 12. Let's not fool ourselves. Anything less than that is not enough. It's insufficient. Paul said in Romans the 12th chapter and verse 1, he pleaded with the brethren to present yourselves as living sacrifices to God. That means we give our complete self to Him. Not holding anything back. What we mean here is that we have genuine service to God. This, we're not putting on a show for somebody else to see and say, oh, what a righteous person that is. But we also have to have a heart free from spiritual infidelity. And we have to do this because our God is a jealous God. From the very beginning, in the Ten Commandments, the first commandments that were given, there shall be no other God before Me. He demands the heart, the complete heart of all who would serve Him, and those who follow after other pursuits, even as they claim obedience to Him, are displeasing and unacceptable to God. Always has been that way. As is described in Ezekiel, the 23rd chapter, verse 37, idolatry to God was spiritual infidelity. And because of that, His people, under the old law, they were taken away into captivity because they persisted in being spiritually unfaithful to God. We cannot have divided hearts in our service to God. We can't say, well, I'm serving God and then serve this other false god over here. If we remember in the history of the Israelites, when the northern kingdom was taken away into captivity and the Assyrians moved in people from other nations into the northern kingdom, they brought their gods with them and started serving their own gods wherever they came from. And God sent lions into the land, and they understood they were displeasing God by doing that. So they sent for the priests, said, tell us what we need to do. And the priests at least told them, serve God. And so they said, okay, we'll serve God. And so they went and they served God in the way that He stated and continued serving their false gods. They just didn't get it. He was still not pleased with them. And we find in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, under the reign of good old King Ahab, who was influenced by his good old wife Jezebel. And we love Jezebel, don't we? You name your daughters after her? No? No. I've yet to meet somebody named Jezebel. There's a reason for that, because she led the Israelites astray into these false gods, and Ahab didn't do anything to stop her. Why? Because that's what he wanted to. And so it got to a point where Elijah challenged the people and called the people before Mount Carmel, and you bring all your priests and your sacrifices, and we'll see who the true God is. And when he stood before him, he made the challenge, how long will you falter between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal, serve him. They were trying to do both. And God would not accept it. And their divided hearts led them to practicing, or at least accepting, idolatry. These false gods that couldn't deliver, couldn't do anything. Let's understand, if we're going to have pure hearts before God, singular service is what is demanded of us. Jesus reminds us, Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 24, we're going to choose one or the other. We cannot serve God and mammon. No man can serve two masters. We're going to either love one and hate the other, or devote ourselves to one and despise the other. But we can't do both. And so that demands that we put God above all else, even our own families. As Jesus notes in Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 37, if we love our father or mother, sister, brother more than him, we are not worthy of him. That's his words. That's not my opinion. That's the words of Jesus. Only those who are faithfully serving God and Jesus Christ can be called his disciples. John 8, verse 31. What we're talking about here is faithfulness. We want the pure heart. This is what it means to have a pure heart. Spiritual purity, serving God from the heart, genuine, heavenly minded, not fleshly minded, and singularly serving God, faithful to Him, not looking to serve anybody else. So what are the blessings if we have this pure heart? Well, let's go back to the passage we began with in Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 8. They shall see God. Now, does this mean we're literally going to see God if we see pure hearts? Well, we're all going to stand before God in the final judgment. So, I don't think that's what he's talking about. We're all going to stand before him in the final judgment. In one sense, it may mean the right to be in His presence. We talked about in Psalm 24, who can come to His holy hill. We'll get to that passage again here in just a minute. But this is not all that He means here. Does God not bless us with His presence here on earth? What do I mean by that? John 14, chapter, verse 23, remember what Jesus said here. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word and listen, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Do we not remember that we, the people of God, are called the spiritual dwelling place of God? But that's only if we've got the pure heart. The one whose heart is pure, as we've seen how God defined it, that's the one who's going to be blessed with the presence of God in his life and guidance and protection and care, because he provides for his own. But it also means that we are accepted by God, and hopefully this is something we all seek, God's acceptance. Again, Psalm 24 in the passage we read earlier, the psalmist asked, who may ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? In other words, who can approach God to worship him in a way that's acceptable? Well, let's always be aware that we cannot come into the presence of the Lord with sin in our hearts and expect to be accepted by Him. God condemned His own people for their offering in Ezekiel the 23rd chapter, verses 38 and 39. This is something that's almost incomprehensible to us. He talks about how they go and they offer their children on the fire, and then they come to His house afterwards to worship Him. Can you imagine the gall of men who would offer their children in sacrifice to these false gods and then just a few hours later go into the house of God and say, God, here we are. We love you so much. But let's check ourselves here. We may not be offering our children up in sacrifices, but do we have our mind set on the things of this world? And then just a few hours later come here and say, oh God, we sure love you so much. Are we really any different? Could we expect any less condemnation if our hearts are not as pure when we come before Him? The psalmist rightly said in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But the greatest part about this blessings of the pure in heart is that they are God's blessings. Now, we've all probably enjoyed blessings of one sort or another in our lives, regardless of how old we may be, some greater than others, great opportunities. But we also understand that the greatest blessings that we have and we can enjoy come from God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 73 and verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. He recognizes that He's not blessing them just because. If we go back in the history of Israel, especially early on when God gave His law to the Israelites, it was conditional, as He stated, the blessings that they would enjoy. If you keep my commandments. And what if they didn't? What if they started setting their hearts as they did? They looked at the nations around them and they desired to be like the nations around them. That's when they lost their blessings. And we see throughout their history that blessings came when they faithfully followed Him and rejection when they followed after the other gods. Let's understand now for God's people, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. And in Christ, that means we have to have pure hearts. We can't even enter into a relationship with God and with Christ without the pure hearts. If we want to enjoy this all, every spiritual blessing, as Paul talks about there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we have to be in Christ. And to be in Christ, we have to get rid of the old man, the old way of life. We have to have that pure heart. And with that is joy and life and peace. Turn back to Psalm 51. In this psalm, David is writing, is believed to be the period after the sin with Bathsheba. And he's been exposed by Nathan as the one who is guilty of sin before God. And he recognized his own sin. Verse 3, he said, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. In verse 8, he pleads with God, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me by your generous spirit. He knew that that could only come when he was pure again. When he was willing to confess and repent of that sin, the weight was lifted. But he knew that the Lord was the one who had to do the cleansing. Let's also recognize the joy of the pure in heart, who live in peace before God because of that forgiveness and the hope of eternal life, that which is promised to those who set their mind on the Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 6. What about you this evening? What's your heart look like? Is it one that's set on the things of God? I urge you tonight, if you haven't already, to seek the purity of heart for no other reason than the blessings that have been revealed to us if we have such a heart. Do you desire to see God? Do you desire His approval and His acceptance? Would you enjoy His blessings that have been given to us in Christ? Do you seek after joy and eternal life and peace with God? Well, the answer to that is purity of heart. So I have to ask myself, what about me? Would I be the one whose heart is described as pure by God? Not by others, because they don't know. But God knows. How am I going to know whether my heart is pure? Is it free from sin and evil desire? Am I sincere in my service to God? Am I willing to commit myself wholly to God and put all things and all others after Him? If not, I cannot say that I can enjoy the blessings of the pure in heart because my heart is not pure. But wherever you are tonight, whatever state you may be in, let's make sure our heart is clean and pure before God. If you need that tonight, let's do those things that God says will make it so. If you are not yet a child of God, there is a way to cleanse your heart and to cleanse you, your life from all sin through your obedience and submission to the will of God. Jesus Himself said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." On the day of Pentecost, when that gospel message was preached, there were some who were convicted of the fact that they had put to death the Son of God and Savior of the world. And they said, "Brethren, what must we do?" And the answer of Peter is one that we still give today. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's where those sins are forgiven, by God. But you have to do the obeying. You have to do the submission to the will. You have to be baptized into Christ so God can do that. Maybe you're here tonight as someone who's already done that, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord. Maybe you've allowed the things of the world to distract you and get your mind back on the impure things. Well, whatever the case, make it right tonight in the sight of God in whatever way you need to. Maybe that you're here tonight, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?